The Advent Sundays preceding Christmas are, for me, the opportune time in the church liturgical year to be introspective, even more than Lent. Since my unexpected illness and, according to my doctor and insurance company, life-threatening surgery last July, I have been anticipating this final Christmas season with you. Last year's season was supposed to be my last. However, a few persuasive voices convinced me to forgo retirement for another 6 months. I am truly thankful for this extra time with you. I hope this Christmas cycle of Advent, Christmas Eve, and Epiphany services will be meaningful and memorable for all of us. Over the past three decades, have you noticed how the festive public activities and the media productions relating to Christmas either avoid or are void of its Judeo-Christian origins? Starting before Thanksgiving, the background music in restaurants and stores seem to have abandoned Joy to the World for Have a Holly Jolly Christmas. Christ is not part of the Christmas our contemporary culture celebrates. Instead, Christmas is no longer a holy day, but a holiday, a time for family, for giving, for finding romance, and for achieving that elusive peace on earth. These things are good in and of themselves, but are they the true meaning of Christmas? Because of its year-round commercial indispensability, Christmas has become a secular sales event. My fear is its true religious roots and original meaning will come more and more obscure to most people born in this century. Every year at Christmas, the more I read the nativity stories in Matthew and Luke, each sentence and even each word glimmers with significance, with allusions to Jewish prophets and family histories, with connections to other words and stories we will read later on in the Gospels, and with multiple meanings for the present about birth and death, youth and aging, promise and fulfillment, hope and salvation. Each time I read these texts, I see something new. And when I reread the sacred scriptural passages, they still speak to me freshly. Knowing the backstory of the Nativity of Jesus the Christ also helps us realize that Christmas is much more than a holiday made for children. The backstory, or the hidden Christmas story, as told through this year's narrative lectionary readings, begins in all places, prison, where the prophet Jeremiah is confined. At the outset of the 33rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, it reads, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard." This passage from Jeremiah lies within a section of the book known as the Little Book of Consolation, chapters 31 through 33. Since its primary theme is hope and encouragement in the midst of horrible national catastrophe and human despair, Jeremiah wrote the longest of all the 16 books of the prophets in the Old Testament. He is considered one of the four major prophets, along with Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. A recent online quiz on the Bible posed this question: What book in the Bible contains the most words? What book in the Bible contains the most words? I thought about it for a long time, thinking, well, there's 150 Psalms. Maybe that would be the book in mine. But knowing that some of the Psalms were just several verses long, and with Psalm 119 being the longest, starting each stanza with a Hebrew letter, my mind drifted to some other books that contain many words. And I came to the conclusion it was the book of Jeremiah. And that was the answer. I learned that it was the longest book with a total of 21,673 words, edging out Genesis with its 20,000 plus words, Psalms, then Ezekiel, and Daniel. So if you ever see that quiz, you'll know the answers. Jeremiah was sent by God to preach to Judah, the southern kingdom, during the reign of Josiah in the final decades of the 7th century BCE and in the opening years of the 6th century. The precise meaning of the name Jeremiah is unknown, but some suggestions include Yahweh founded, Yahweh exalts. But after reading the whole book, I think this name fits better. Yahweh throws down. Jeremiah also reveals much about his emotions and reactions throughout his writings. For this reason, he's earned the sobriquet, the nickname, the Weeping Prophet. It is no wonder, because Jeremiah complained that he was too young when he was called by God to be a prophet. But God assured Jeremiah of his divine presence and help throughout. He was later directed by God not to marry, for this was to be part of his symbolic message to Judah. Then followed these instructions. First, he must not attend any funerals, especially of his loved ones and his family and the people in his hometown village of Anatoth, as a reminder that God has removed their comfort from them, and neither was he to attend feasts, because God wanted to remove their rejoicing. Talk about not having a life. Jeremiah's insociability and unavailability set him apart from those around him and set him up for the unpopular message that he would be called upon to deliver as a prophet. We meet Jeremiah this Advent season during a period of waiting in the darkness. Advent for us Christians is a season for feeling out of kilter, so to speak. It is a season in which we are caught up between joyful expectation and the harsh realities of the present condition while we await the promise of a Christ to be fulfilled. And the spiritual atmosphere and discipline of this season puts the church at odds with today's culture, in which the holiday season is replete with bright lights and celebrations and packages wrapped in gold and tied neatly with bows. There is no room for darkness and little patience, for prayerful meditation and expectation, when holiday music is pouring out of every speaker and the neighborhood is glowing with diverse displays of light. Yet ironically, this experience of being out of sync with our surroundings may enable us to be more deeply attuned to the true nature of this Advent season. For in Advent, we live in unsettling tension between what is and what will be. The prophet Jeremiah speaks from prison to a community that is acutely aware of the tension. Jeremiah has been spared because he is in a prison cell of the invasion of the Babylonians, which completely devastated the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Its inhabitants have been turned out of their homes, some carted off to Babylon in Babylonian exile and captivity, while many others wander around as refugees. For those living in exile, their way of life has been completely overturned. Their sense of security has been violated. They have no idea whether they will live to see their homeland again. And this experience causes them to question, where is God in the midst of all this? Why did God allow such devastation to happen to us? Were the gods of Babylon stronger than our God? Will God be present with us in our exile? What happened to the covenant with David and God's faithfulness? Is the grace of the covenant promises made long ago to Abraham and Moses still operational for this generation and those still to come? Like the 20th century Holocaust was for contemporary Jews, the experience of exile for ancient Jews was one of profound dissonance and despair. Their lives and their world as they had lived it and known it has been turned topsy-turvy. The harshness and hardship of their present reality makes God and God's covenant promises seem far from reach and recovery. The psalmist laments, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Still, in spite of all things, from a prison cell, Jeremiah offers a vision of a new reality. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. We should not underestimate what a daring, outrageous proclamation this is. In the face of death and destruction, with all evidence to the contrary, Jeremiah insists that God's promise is sure and certain. The sign of this covenant promise is the righteous branch of David, that which Isaiah portrayed as growing, sprouting from the stump of Jesse. For the Sundays of Advent, our bulletin covers will display the symbol of the branch, which is the sign of God's covenant promise to his people now in exile. It stands for the promised restoration of the Davidic monarchy and the Levitical priesthood, because the future Messiah will be related to that line of ruler and tribe. The covenant which David has promised is eternal kingship, and God's perpetual love will remain reliable. Jeremiah's oracle imagines an alternative reality, the restoration of Israel, the practice of justice and righteousness, and flourishing life in the land God has promised. Jeremiah's promise once again shows that God is faithful, even when the people aren't faithful to God. God will promise a Savior, and that promise springs forth in symbolism and imagery from Jeremiah's righteous branch. In this time between the times, this Advent, we await the once-awaited Savior to come again to fulfill the promises of eternal life in God's kingdom. So, beloved people of God, remember this. God has never promised that our lives would be pain and hassle-free. God didn't promise that if we work hard enough and live righteously, free from sin, that we would be rewarded here and now. God did promise that in whatever happens, God will walk with us and offer us hope, courage, and strength to get through dark and difficult times. Hold that promise and hold the image of Jeremiah's righteous branch so that it may lead you and us to our Savior, Jesus Christ, this Advent season. Amen.